right now. And so be in prayer for them. And with that, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings. We're looking at chapters 8 and 9. Lord willing, title of our study, Justice and Mercy. Justice and mercy. It's one of those dilemmas, if you will, when we look at the nature of God. How can God, who is righteous and just, satisfy his righteousness and his justice, and at the same time demonstrate love and mercy to a fallen people? Of course, the answer to that is the cross. And we see throughout Scripture that God is always moving with a merciful heart. He's just, absolutely. But his heart is overflowing with mercy toward those who will receive it. Well, we're going to look at two women tonight and a bunch of guys, but our study starts with one woman who's a wonderful example for you gals, all of you. And then we're going to conclude the study with a gal who's, well, what's that saying? No life is wasted. You can always serve as a bad example. She is the ultimate proof of that saying. So, well, Elijah spoke to the woman, we read, whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can. For the Lord called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. Then the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came to pass at the end of 7 years, the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, please, all the great things Elijah has done. Now it happened as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elijah restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. And the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, restore all that was hers, and all the proceeds of the field from that day that she left until now. Well, this is a radical, a wonderful example of God's faithfulness to reward even a small act of kindness. What was that act? Well, in her case, she had provided hospitality whenever Elijah was passing through, and he started staying in the region where she lived. So they made him a little space, and he lived there with them. And well, when her son dies, he restores the son to life, raises him from the dead. And now she and her household are being spared, removed, provided for during a time of famine. Now, there's something very practical and, to me, encouraging. As it was with Noah, as it was with Lot, as it is with this woman, so it will be with us. Noah was in that ark before the waters of judgment came. Lot was delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah before the fires of judgment fell. Here this woman is taken out of the land of Israel. Why? Because God is going to judge his people, and he's not going to judge the righteous with the wicked. And it's interesting, in Noah's day, one family. In Lot's day, one family. And they didn't all make it out alive. I know most of you are aware of the study, perhaps not all of you, that Lot is instructed to take his wife and to take his daughters and head for the hills. And they lingered. They had to be taken out. But God did, in fact, get them out and got them out in time. And then the fires of judgment fell. Here, it's the time of famine. Now listen, drought and famine were prophesied and promised by God to be, well, demonstrations of his displeasure with their disobedience. And if you've ever wondered, well, is this just a sign of judgment, or is this an act of love, an act of mercy? I want to tell you, it's both. This is God judging Israel, and it's him demonstrating his mercy in the process. And here's how it worked. God had forewarned them in the law that disobedience and idolatry would lead to judgment. Now, because he's holy, because he's righteous, he has to keep and always will keep his word. And so he tells them that that judgment in the law would lead to, among other things, drought and famine. Later, he'll send his prophets. So first he gives them the law and forewarns them. Then when they disobey the law and disregard it, he sends prophets. And when the prophets come, they proclaim his word. Thus says the Lord. And what was the point of the prophet? He was trying to turn the people's heart back to the Lord, to get them back to the law, back to obedience, to turn from idolatry back to worshiping the true and living God. So the prophets came calling them to repentance. And there are some of us that are just, you know, sort of geared that way, wired that way by the Lord, you know, a little more in your face, a little more, hey, you need to turn this around and make it right. I've shared with you in the past, I tend to be a little bit softer and a little gentler. At least I think I'm that way. And I have some friends that are, well, anything but, which makes me think I'm even more that way. But I do want to tell the truth. I don't want to stand before the Lord and have him say, why didn't you tell them the truth? Hey, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins will die. And so he gives them the law and they disregard it. He gives them the prophets and, well, they refuse to listen. You'd think, well, he'd just say, okay, that's it. Finally, he sends the promised judgment. But even this, it's a demonstration, not just of his displeasure, but of his mercy and his love. How so? Because the purpose of the judgment wasn't purely punitive. If he just wanted to destroy them, he would have. No, he was still trying to turn them. So they have the law and they disregard it. They have the prophets and they disrespect them. And then he sends the judgment. And if anything's going to turn them, well, it will be the judgment. Sometimes, by the way, it worked. Sometimes it happened. In fact, when Solomon was dedicating the temple, and many of you have studied through the some of those passages dealing with those realities, listen to what he has to say in 2 Chronicles 6:26. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, and this is Solomon's prayer, because they've sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you've given to your people as an inheritance. When there's a famine in the land, he goes on to say the same thing. So when God shuts up the heavens, brings a drought, well, the drought will lead to a famine. And he says, when the people turn, and here's the Lord's answer. It's 2 Chronicles 7:12-14. And I love this for a couple reasons. I believe it was his second inauguration when Ronald Reagan actually quoted this passage and part of that whole scene. And you know, a lot of politicians will quote or misquote scripture. But to turn to a passage like this in front of the whole United States, well, listen, the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said, I've heard your prayer. I've chosen this place for myself. Is a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, I understand, and you should as well, that this is God talking to the nation of Israel. But I believe wholeheartedly that it would apply to any people that are the people of the Lord. It doesn't matter that it's not that land or we're not those people. We're his people. And he's saying, here's how we can turn things around. And it totally makes sense. If his people, he says, who are called by his name, humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And here's how that works. We're fond of titles or you know, things like revival, you know, the idea of reaching out and just seeing a ton of people saved. And listen, that's so in my heart. I would love for Chico to be known as a community where tens of thousands of people came to Christ and had happened in all the churches. But here's how God works. He doesn't just work through us out there. He turns us. And it's not if the unbelievers will turn and pray, if the unbelievers will seek his face, if the unbelievers will turn from their sin. He said, no, if my people will do that, then I'll be able to accomplish what I want to do in the entire land. And so he's not saying, hey, you know, we can do it without him. But what he is saying is here's the key. We need to turn. We need to humble ourselves. We need to pray. We need to seek his face. We need to turn. And then what's going to happen is people are going to see that. And a byproduct of people who know the Lord, living for the Lord, walking uprightly in the Lord, hey, that's when you start to see a lot of people coming to the Lord. Well, in any case, for them, what we would call natural disasters, and I'm pretty sure that's a title that the insurance companies came up with, and then they realized, oh, that's not enough. Now they actually, and you know this, they call them acts of God. It's so ironic, you know. It's like one of the only, you know, industries or companies in the world that, or in America, that believes in God, and that's because they can use it and say, well, hey, God did it, you know. It's like, but in any case, not every natural disaster is necessarily a judgment of God, but I do think that when we see famines or pestilence or earthquakes or, well, I know, he says, when you see these things begin to happen, look up. Your redemption draws nigh. Well, what happens too, and I have one more thing for you, and it's there in verse 3. Note it. It came to pass at the end of 7 years, the woman returned from the land of the Philistines. She went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. And while the king's talking about Elijah and about this woman and about her son, it happened, it says. I like that. It just happened that there she was, there to make a petition, there to try to get back her land. What men see as coincidence, we know to be God's providence. And it's demonstrated here in his perfect timing. And I see this so often, that things that, well, you've had the experience or you haven't. If you haven't, I pray you will. If you have, I pray they continue. That when you're with people at work, or, you know, you're with friends that don't know the Lord, and things just line up perfectly, that they're saying, wow, what a coincidence, that you'll be bold enough to say, no, this is the hand of the Lord. And I'll tell you, here's how you can almost assure that they'll know. Pray with them ahead of time. Did you know that very few of your unbelieving friends will run away if you say in the moment of crisis or problem, hey, let's pray? Now, once in a while, they'll freak out. But I've done it lots of times. I do it at the sports club. People get injured. I just go over. I used to say, can I pray for you? And they get that deer in the headlights look, you know, like right here in front of all these people, you know. And so I just don't ask anymore. You know, it's, hey, if it works for the military and you know, all that, you know. I just go over and I just put my hands on him and start praying, Lord, just heal my brother here and show him that you're real and you care for him and that you're here with us. And man, it's like, what do we have to lose? To just pray. And then what if he actually is okay? What's he going to say? What a coincidence. You prayed and I'm better. Wow, is that weird or what? No, it's an open door for us to say, listen, God does care and he is here and he wants us to, well, you get it, you're tracking with me. Well, verse 7, and we got to get to it. Elijah went to Damascus. This is in Syria now, and so we're up in the north and away from the beach. Not really that great of an area. But Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick, and it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. I love this. They call him that over and over. The man of God. I think, wow, of all the things someone could call you, to be called a man of God, man, highly regarded. I like it. And they knew, hey, God is with them and he's for God and serving God. I would hope that people at your work, at your school, in your neighborhood would see you that way. Well, the king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? And Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and said, your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease? And Elijah said to him, go and say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. Now, this is one of those things. It just seems weird at first, but as you read the rest, you realize he's not saying he's not going to die. He's just saying he's not going to die of the disease that he has. In other words, well, this disease isn't going to kill you. And then he goes on to say why. You're going to kill him. And really, that's where it's all going. He says he set his countenance in a stare, verse 11, until he was ashamed. And the man of God wept. We'll come back to that. It's profound. Hazael said, why is my Lord weeping? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you'll set on fire. Their young men you'll kill with the sword. You'll dash their children and rip open their women with child. And Hazael said, but what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing? He can't believe it. Elijah's saying he's not going to die of his disease, but this is what's going to happen. And he's just like, I can't believe that. You think I would do that? And Elijah answers, the Lord has shown me you will become king over Syria. And he departed from Elijah and came to his master, who said to him, what did Elijah say to you? And he answered, he told me you would surely recover. But it happened on the next day, he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face, so he died. And Hazael reigned in his place. Now, what's profound to me, and I always want these connections, I always see them, the Lord just makes them. It says the man of God wept. Why? Because he could see the future. He was a prophet and he understood what was coming. And I was reminded that Jesus did the very same thing. That as he looked over Jerusalem, he began to weep. In fact, let me read it to you. It's out of Luke 19. It says, he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Listen, Jesus held that generation accountable. And he held them accountable because, well, they knew the times and seasons, just like we do. He says no one knows the day or hour, but we know the times and seasons. Well, the wise men had come to celebrate his birth. Daniel 9:25 had prophesied his presentation to the nation. We'll be celebrating that on Palm Sunday in just a couple of weeks. And so they knew it was time for Messiah to come the first time. And we're told that we should know when the days are approaching, when the time is short for his second coming. And if he held them accountable, he'll hold us accountable for how we live, what we're doing. Well, you understand. Now, the fifth year, we read, in the fifth year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat having been king of Judah, verse 16, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. And he was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. Pause for a second with me. Why is the Lord going to preserve Judah? Two reasons. One, he promised to. Second, it's because through that tribe, the Messiah is going to come. So he's going to be and has to be faithful to his word, and he has to preserve them. Now, what this tells us is that Judah wasn't preserved because they were better or less idolatrous. They just got into it later. The northern kingdom will go into captivity first to the Assyrians. Later, the Babylonians will come and take the southern nation, part of the nation, into captivity. But God made a promise to David. And he said, hey, there's going to be someone from your tribe sitting on a throne. And he promised that Messiah would come. And that's why when we get to the genealogies, Jesus is called the son of Abraham, the son of David. Well, at this point, we read, verse 20, in his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. And Joram went to Zair and all his chariots with him. And he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. The troops fled to their tents. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority till this day. And Libna revolted at this time. And the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Now there's something very practical for us here, and it's always going to be that way. It says he had walked in the way of the kings of Israel. That's bad news, because those of you who've been studying with us, you'll recall there are no good kings in Israel, in the northern kingdom after the divided kingdom. And so when it says he walked in the way of those guys, you know that's going to be a problem. But this guy isn't one of them. He's from down south. He's from Judah. But we read the daughter, or read in verse 18, the latter part, the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, if you go back to Solomon, God warned him not to multiply wives. In fact, it was in the law, so he warned all of them. But Solomon was told, hey, don't multiply wives. It's not for the king to do, nor was he to intermarry with his pagan neighbors. And God told him why. Lest they turn your heart from me, turn your heart to idolatry. Now, Solomon's disobedience, and most of you have studied through his life, it was disastrous for him, for his family, for his people. And it's true for all of us. None of us sin in a vacuum. But we need to know that God's laws, unlike some of our laws, are always for our protection and for our blessing. And we're warned in Scripture not to be unequally yoked. That's what happens here. Well, that's what happened with Solomon. He ends up marrying all sorts of pagan women, just following after the culture around him, making these agreements with the nations, and part of the deal would be, as they made treaties, that, hey, well, you take my daughter. And the idea being, hey, his daughter's living there with Solomon now, so, you know, he's never going to attack with his own daughter there. No reason for Solomon to attack him. So it was common, but forbidden. Well, there's something else. We're warned again not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And here's what I find us doing. Well, not you and me, but some believers or those who claim to be. We end up arguing about, well, exactly to whom does this apply? Now, I want to suggest the heart of the warning goes deeper than God making sure church people marry other church people, or religious people partner with other religious people. This is meant to protect God's people from relationships with people who are worshiping false gods. And that's the heart of it. And when we miss that, it's like, well, I don't know. It just seems like, you know, I, what do they call it? Evangelistic dating that leads to evangelistic marriages. You know, the hope is all. Date the guy and he'll come around. But he doesn't, but, well, we're engaged and I see, you know, hope. And then there's the marriage. Well, I'm sure once we're married. Or then there's a, well, I'm sure now that we have children. And I got to tell you, sometimes it works out. And that's just the grace of God. But I'm sure that there are lots of people here who could testify. Hey, I knew better, but I disregarded God's command. I disregarded His law. I disregarded the warnings of my friends and family. I got myself involved with somebody, and now I'm married to them, and they want nothing to do with the Lord. And it's a miserable place to be. I'm saying it doesn't always go that way. Sometimes it works out, and that's the grace of God. But man, we never want to trample the grace of God or presume upon the grace of God. Why does God not want believers and unbelievers yoked together? Because He says light and darkness can't coexist. Someone who's walking in the truth with someone who's walking in deception, someone who's walking, who's alive spiritually with someone who's dead spiritually, it's just difficult. And by the way, if you're married, you know marriage is already difficult. Even two godly people who love the Lord and love each other find it can be a little difficult to live together. And if you're married to the perfect person, you've probably only been married for a week or two. Because guys, man, we're on our best behavior, you know, we don't do anything unseemly or don't make any inappropriate sounds. There are no inappropriate or gross smells. We're just the all you've been hoping and looking for until you seal the deal. And that's when you find out who you really married. Now, I'm not trying to paint a bleak picture of marriage. No, I think it's the greatest possible relationship in the world. I do. In fact, when I get back from Belize a week from this Saturday, I'll be back for the services next weekend. We're going to be looking at marriage from God's perspective. And we're going to see where He was going and what He desired and what He was doing from the beginning. And it's always good to go back to the beginning because we can get so confused when we start in the middle. But if we know exactly what He planned and purposed, well, we can actually find the relationship and accomplish the goals that He's planned for us to accomplish. Well, in any case, we do see here Jehoram had the law. He had the history of God's judgment on Israel's disobedience, but neither of them impacted him. He just did what he was going to do. He should have known marrying Ahab's daughter, worse, marrying Jezebel's daughter. Man, that's just a bad idea. And in any case, 12th year, verse 25 of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, the king of Judah, began to reign. And Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. So here's another one that marries into the family. And it's just one of those things where you see somebody do something really stupid and you see the consequences of it. What's that definition of insanity? It's doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. You've heard that, right? And these guys, they should know better. They have the law, they have the prophets, they have a history of what happens when you disobey and disregard God's commands. But we see one after another. And you know, first guy, I mean, he had an 8-year reign. This guy only reigns 1 year. So it's getting worse and worse. It's like God puts up with less and less, it seems, at this point. And then it said he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. And King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah. And he fought against Hazael, king of Syria, and Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab in Jezreel, because he was sick. So it's the same sad story. The names change, but the story remains the same. And Elijah the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready. Take this flask of oil in your hand. Go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. And take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' And open the door and flee. Do not delay." So the command's very simple, and we've seen this in the past. We saw Samuel anoint David king, and Saul was still on the throne. David had to wait a while. If you studied through all that, you'll remember Saul tried to pursue David, tried to kill David, did all he could to hang on to the throne. Didn't work, because God had already chosen David. Saul had already been rejected because of his sin and disobedience. But here, Elijah just sends one of his servants, one of the younger prophets, and they go, and the guy's told, tell him, "Hey, the Lord sent me, thus says the Lord, you're going to be the new king, I've anointed you, then just get out of there as fast as you can." And the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, and when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting, and he said, "I have a messenger for you, commander." Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, commander." And he arose and went into the house, and he poured oil on his head and said, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." Here are the key words and key phrases here. He says, "I have and you shall that I may." Yeah, I've anointed you. Here's the ministry I've called you to. Strike down the house of Ahab that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. And then he's to prophesy, hey, Jezebel is going out. Now listen, when God chooses, and none of us should have a problem with the fact that God has initiated this relationship we have with him. He makes it clear, none seek after me, no, not one. That doesn't mean we haven't responded to him, or we don't have a place, or we don't make a decision. It just means he chooses first. And I have no problem with that. I like that idea, in fact. It means even though he knew everything about me, he still chose me. Even though he knows everything about me, he still uses me. Even though he knows everything about us, he forgives us and has plans to use and bless us. Well, listen, when God chooses a man or a woman, he chooses them on purpose and with purpose. Some like Moses, chosen to deliver the people of God. Others like Samson, well, he was a judge and a deliverer, but his primary ministry was the destruction of the enemies of God. Moses wasn't so much into destruction as he was construction. And Solomon, well, he was into construction. He chosen to build the temple. The prophets chosen to confront the people of God, to turn them back to the Lord. Jehu is called to fulfill God's promise to destroy the house of Ahab. Now, here's what they all had in common, and we have this in common with them. They were anointed by the Lord for the work he called them to do. And there's only two ways to function. We can work in the energies of our flesh, or we can work empowered by his spirit. And because, well, all of us have worked in the energies of our flesh, we know how hard that can be and how little it can produce. But those of us who've yielded ourselves and let God just do what he wants to do, man, we know that while it doesn't make life easy, there's fruit, there's joy, there's, well, the things that God intends are happening. So the divine calling, and we all have that. We're all called to minister. We're all called to a work for the Lord. It's always accompanied by divine power. So whether it's a constructive ministry, building up the people of God, or a destructive ministry, you know, tearing down the strongholds of the enemy in prayer. And well, in any case, it's all to be for His glory. Well, we have options. We can walk in the flesh or we can walk in the Spirit. We can work in the flesh or we can work in the Spirit. We can yield to the flesh or we can yield to the Spirit. And we want to make sure that, well, we're not substituting our strength for His, or our wisdom for His, or our ingenuity for His anointing. Because, well, listen, His work can only be accomplished His way. His will can only be accomplished His way. Well, Jehu came out to the servants of his master, verse 11, and one said to him, "Is all well?" Now you're gonna see this phrase will turn into, "Is it peace?" But the idea is things are gonna turn here. The latter part of this, it's sort of, in fact, this and the next chapter, which we're not going to get into tonight just because of time's sake, it's sort of like the end of one of the Godfather movies. I mean, everybody just starts dying. And but the difference being that, you know, they're dying because of their sin, and there are some good guys in the picture, at least temporally. Jehu came out to the servants of the master and said, "Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?" And he said, "You know the man and his babble." And they said, "A lie. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, 'Well, thus says the Lord, I've anointed you king over Israel.'" This is weird. They're like, "What did he say?" And he goes, "Oh, you know, he's a babbler." And they're like, "You lie." And then it's okay. He said, "I'm the new king." And each man hastened to take his garment. They put him under the top of the steps. They blew trumpets saying, "Jehu is king." Now, this guy's the founder of the fifth dynasty there in the northern kingdom. It'll last 114 years. He's fearless. He's ambitious. He's heartless. And here's the crazy part. God's going to use him in spite of it all. God's going to use him. Now, I do find this interesting. He hesitates at first. He doesn't turn down the job or tell the prophet, "Hey, I'm not going to do it." But when his friends come around, he doesn't want to testify initially. Now, that's not altogether unlike, well, some of the great heroes in Scripture. I mean, when God first comes to Moses, Moses is, if you boil it all down, he's like, "There's got to be somebody else. There's got to be somebody better." And I bring that up only to say, I know that that's how you feel, because even I feel that way. There has to be somebody more equipped. There has to be someone further along. There has to be someone. But the reality is, you're the only one that can accomplish the will of God for your life. And you will never know what that is unless you're willing to say, "Okay, Lord, what do you want? What do you want me to do?" So Moses can say, "No way," but you know it's going to happen. And Gideon, when God appears to him, his basic, the gist of his communication is, "Do you know who I am? Don't you know who I am?" It's not like, "Don't you know who I am?" It's like, "Hey, I'm nobody. My family's nobody," you know. And but God uses those He chooses. And so if you're a person who feels, well, inadequate, even for the task you're involved in, just know that that's where He does His best work. If you're adequate for the task, you don't need Him to accomplish it. If you can do it, well, then you don't have to have His power, and well, then you'll get the glory instead of Him. But those of us who know we're in over our heads, that it's His work and His will and it's His power for His glory, man, we get to see Him do great things. Well, here's a good starting point then, because God promises to bless the meek and humble, and He opposes the proud. And unfortunately, Jehu, this short season of, you know, humility or whatever it was, feigned humility, it isn't going to last. We read the son of Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram And he'd been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, verse 14, against Hazael, king of Syria. And King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, "If you're so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell in Jezreel." So Jehu rode in a chariot, went to Jezreel. For Joram, was laid up there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. And a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu, and came, and he said, "I see a company of men." And Joram said, "Get a horseman and send him to meet him, and say to him, 'Is it peace?'" Now this is what they're all going to ask. He sees this guy coming. He's heard about what's been happening, and so he's like, "Okay, ask him, send a messenger, is it peace?" The horseman went to meet him, said to the king, "Is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "The messenger went to him, but he's not coming back." And he sent out a second horseman who came and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "He went up to them, and he's not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." And Joram said, "Make ready." And his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. That should sound familiar to you. This is that guy who had the plot of land that Ahab pouted because he couldn't get, and Jezebel had him put to death. And so they're on that very spot where all that went down. These are the descendants. Now what happened when Joram saw Jehu, he says, "Is it peace, Jehu?" Says the same thing. And he said, "What peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many." Now listen, I'm not absolutely sure about this, but I think he's choosing them off in saying this. And it's a little weird for me. It reminds me too much of high school, because it's like if somebody wanted to fight and you were just like, "Hey, I don't care." They're like, "Say something about you, whatever, you know." And then what are they going to, they say something about your mom. Do you remember that? I mean, if you grew up, and maybe it still happens, but I'm telling you, in the 60s and 70s, when I was in school, that's just how it was. They say something about your mom, and I'm like, "You don't know my mom." And but you want to force a guy to fight. That's just how it is. So here's the interesting thing. I mean, when I went to high school, by the way, it was in Chicago. Some of you know that. Chicago, the only place in the United States where there is no prejudice. I don't know if you're aware of that. Yeah. Everybody hates everybody. It's completely, you know, no discrimination. But anyway, here you have it. This guy's like, "Peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many." Well, Jehoram doesn't want to fight. He's not going to defend his mom's honor because she doesn't have any honor. What's being said about her is true. There's no peace because of her idolatry and Ahab's idolatry and the idolatry of their daughters and the kings that married them. And the whole thing is just a mess because of their disobedience, their disregard of the law, and their disrespect of the prophets and their refusal to turn even when judgment fell. So Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah." And Jehu drew his bow with full strength, shot Jehoram between the arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. And Jehu said to Bilhah, his captain, "Pick him up and throw him in the tract of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth, and the blood of his son, says the Lord. And I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore, take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord." This is interesting. These guys were there when the prophecy was uttered that this guy's going to pay. And he's going to pay in this spot. Ahab's going to pay and his sons are going to pay. And well, in any case, God's word fulfilled literally, fulfilled perfectly. Why? Because biblical prophets are 100% accurate 100% of the time. And this is just one of the many places we see it. Well, got to get to the end of all of this for many reasons. But when Ahaziah, king of Judah, verse 27, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-hagen. And Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they shot him at the ascent of Gar, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah became king, had become king over Judah. Now here's a problem, and this is a problem with God using men to accomplish his will. Few fail to go beyond his intentions. And what's happening here is kings of Judah are now being wiped out. And remember, Judah's to be preserved, and we'll come back to it. It'll be an issue next time. But we get to the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning Jezebel, and it's an ugly picture. Verse 30 says, when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Now, this is weird to me. There's no remorse. There's no plea for forgiveness. There's no evidence of repentance. She just dolls herself up knowing judgment's coming. She knows what this guy's been doing. She knows what just happened in the field of Jezreel. And, well, in any case, here she is, just, I'll fix myself up. I don't know, maybe she thinks she'll bat her eyes at him and he'll melt and the whole thing will go away. But Jehu enters at the gate and she says, ironically enough, is it peace? Zimri, murderer of your master. And he looked up at the window and said, who's on my side? Who? So two or three eunuchs looked out at him, and he said, throw her down. And they threw her down. And some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. And he said, go now and see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter. So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than her skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. And they came back and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field, in the plot of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. Well, the chapter concludes with a tragic picture of idolatry and vanity. She knows judgment's coming, but instead of crying out for mercy, she fixes herself up like everything's going to be fine. And I'm thinking, I was reminded that in the last days, we're told it'll be like the days of Noah. Now we know those days will be wicked and all sorts of chaos and all sorts of ungodliness. But the one underwriting theme as you read through those passages that where Jesus talks about the last days and talks about them being like the days of Noah is that for most people, it will just be business as usual. In other words, while wickedness just grows and grows and multiplies, the majority of people are just going to be getting married and given in marriage and buying and selling and just living their lives like everything's going to be fine until, well, what happened in Noah's case? Until the judgment came. Listen, that's not what's going to happen to us. He said we're not in darkness, that day would overtake us like a thief in the night. We're not those who will be caught up in the wrath of God poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. But we are those who are called by his name. And we're called to humble ourselves and seek his face and pray and turn from our wicked ways that he might hear from heaven and bless our land.